we will be there next year. So just know that. We will be there next year. If you have your Bibles this morning, turn to Matthew chapter 16. I do wish you would pray for me this morning. I am on the struggle bus, okay? I am spiritually, emotionally, and physically wore out. Is that a gospel term, wore out? So be in prayer for me as I attempt to preach God's word this morning. It's been a very stressful couple of days. And this morning, I want to continue our series on the church and the faithfulness we share with each other in Christ. So this morning, I want us to examine what it looks like when we as believers work together in the church. In order to understand what our role in the church is, I think we need to understand who actually owns the church. Whose church is it really? And as we dig through the scriptures this morning, I think it's going to be plain and clear that the church belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ and nobody else. So let me ask you something. Have you ever been to a beach and watched little children play in the sand? It can be really interesting if you just kind of lounge back and watch it happen. It doesn't matter how many toys are around. There comes a time when one child looks up and sees another child with a toy. Maybe it's a shovel. Maybe it's a bucket. Maybe it's something to build a sandcastle with. And immediately the first child snatches away the toy from the other child and says the word, "Mine." The point I'm making is when it comes to the church, sometimes we can be like that little child. We often misunderstand who is the real owner of the church, who really owns the church. The child takes the toy and says, "Mine," but actually the toy belongs to the parent who bought it and gave it to the child and to the children to use. This is how the church works as well. The church is given to us by God Himself. But actually, the ownership of the church belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is His church. There's some folks who get confused about who the church belongs to, especially when they see people treat the church as it belongs to them, or this group or that group of the church says the church is theirs. There are some that see the church members acting like that child on the beach who grabs the toy and says, "Mine." There are some that see the church members who use terms like "my church" in their conversations as the church actually belongs to them. They might say like, "My church needs to do this," or "This church, this is my church. I have the right to do this." For the church to continue and to move forward, we must understand who the church really belongs to. We cannot take possession of something that belongs to God. That is spiritual, physical, and mental theft. Told you I was struggling, folks. If people continue to view the local church as mine, the Holy Spirit's work is going to be hindered. We as a church, we have a responsibility to help people understand and see who the real owner of the church is. That the church belongs to Jesus. If we submit ourselves to Jesus' direction through the Holy Spirit, then the church will prosper. When we submit to the Holy Spirit and understand that Jesus is the one who owns the church, we're working for Him, the church will grow. Jesus and Jesus alone is head of the church. Not any earthly pastor. There's no Sunday school teacher, no deacon, no pastor owns the church. This means all the church members must submit to our Lord's direction in all things. Just like James chapter 4, 7-8 says, "Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you." That word submit, that means to obey. It means to be subject to. In other words, we should be willing to submit ourselves and this church to God's will and His direction. We need to understand that it's vitally important for our church to fill the will of God in both in its purpose and its mission. This morning, I want to examine the real ownership of the church. Jesus made it very clear who the church belongs to. And I need a proper understanding of this as we look through the scriptures this morning. So if you found Matthew chapter 16, if you are able, will you please stand for the reading of God's word this morning? We're going to be starting at verse 13, we'll go through verse 18. It says, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But you, he said then, who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Verse 17, and Jesus responded, Simon, son of Jonah, you are blessed because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the forces of Hades will not overpower it. Will you pray with me once again? Dear Lord, we come to you. We ask for understanding. We ask that you just speak to us this morning. I pray that you clear our minds, including my mind, of anything that may be going on outside these doors of this church this morning, Lord, and we can focus on your word. Speak to us this morning. We know your Holy Spirit is present right now because you promise us when one or two are gathered in your name, you are with them. So we know you're with us this morning, Lord, so speak to us. Encourage us. Discipline us this morning, Lord. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And you can be seated. There's three things this morning I want to look at when we understand about the understanding of the church. The first one is this: Jesus was the one who established the church. Jesus established the church. In Matthew 16, 13 through 18, Jesus and his disciples traveled to a region of Caesarea Philippi. No one really knows for sure why they went there. Nobody knows why they went to that region. Now, you can possibly assume that Jesus needed to get away from his critics, all those who were not following him. Maybe some of those had turned their back on him and wanted to settle the issue of his true identity with the ones who were truly following him. He wanted to know if his disciples truly understand who he really was. So he asked them in verse 13, who do people say the Son of Man is? And the disciples had evidently heard gossip and rumors and speculation about Jesus' identity. They reported that they had heard that some had said that Jesus was maybe John the Baptist, or maybe he was Elijah or one of the other prophets. Whatever the people were saying, the general consensus was this: most people did not believe Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God. Can I tell you that from at least my viewpoint, that over 2,000 years later, very little has changed. The true identity of Jesus remains a mystery to many people in this world. Many times, people choose to see Jesus as less than what he really is. They try to explain away his deity. They look past his redemptive work on the cross. They may say he was a good teacher. He may say he was very generous. But was he the Son of God? I don't know. Can I share with you that what was true then is true now? Regardless of this world's reasoning and doubts, that will never lessen Jesus, who Jesus really is. You can make up every excuse in the book not to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, that Jesus is the third person of the Trinity, but it will never change the fact that he is who he said he was. I love the quote from Francis Chan. It says, when my opinions and thoughts come in conflict with the Word of God, I must always understand I am wrong, and that God's Word is always true. I think it's interesting that Jesus did not dwell or discuss their responses. He did not form a subcommittee from his disciples to investigate why people thought the way that he did. Jesus went a different approach. Jesus then asked a very personal question. He squarely confronted the disciples and said, who do you say I am? Who do you say I am? And Simon Peter, speaking for the group, stated, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. In itself, this was a radical and bold statement compared with the general consensus of what the average person thought Jesus was and who he was. In the people's eyes, Jesus did not fit the description that they had made for themselves as what the Messiah was going to look like and what the Messiah was going to do. They expected a military king. They expected a military leader that was going to come and free them from their enemies, especially the Romans at the time. But Jesus had other intentions. The other disciples may have grown nervous by Simon Peter's declaration. Jesus may have sensed this uncertainty in the other disciples, but he answered in verse 17, his answer in verse 17 was both firm and truthful. Jesus said, "Simon, you are blessed because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. This world did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven." Peter's response was beyond a simple declaration. This was not the result of an opinion poll he had conducted. Peter knew who Jesus was. Jesus was prompted by God's Spirit. And to show the importance of this statement, Jesus changed Simon's name to Peter. As we have talked about before, the name Peter means rock, stone. William Barclay, in his commentary of Matthew, writes, "To call anyone a rock was the greatest compliment of the time." The name changes name changes in scriptures are extremely significant. When a man's name was changed, it signified a change in direction of his or her life. In the Old Testament, Abram was changed to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17 to signify God establishing his new covenant. Jacob was changed to Israel in Genesis 32 to signify God's establishing a new nation of Israel. So now Peter would no longer be a man who caught fish, but a fisherman of men's souls. A change was going to happen in Peter's life. And that change had nothing to do with his surroundings in this world. It had everything to do with God himself. I think that's a good point, folks. This world is not going to change you. If you're looking for eternal life in this world, you are not going to find it. It only comes from God above. It only comes through a relationship with Jesus Christ through His Holy Spirit. I said all this to make this point. When Jesus made a statement about Peter, it gave us a firm understanding of who the church really belonged to. Jesus tells Simon, after he changed his name to Peter, he says, "And on this rock I will build whose church? My church." Did he say the church? Did he say the disciples' church? Did he say Canton Baptist Church? No, he said my church. At that point, Jesus firmly established ownership of the church. The Greek word for church that Matthew uses is eklesia. It means called out ones, assembly. Jesus didn't have a particular form or denomination of church in mind when he spoke these words, but he did designate that there would be a special group of his followers bound and strengthened in him that would continue to exist until he returned again. That is his church, folks. And this community of called out ones would endure regardless of any kind of persecution or opposition against it. This community expands worldwide as a church. It's all people from every nation, tongue, people group on this planet who's placed their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation. That's the church. That is, as Jesus says, my church. Jesus established the church, nobody else. Here's the second thing. Jesus is the foundation of the church. If you want to turn there, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it'll be up on the screen. It says, "According to the God's grace that was given to me, I have laid a foundation as a skilled master, and another builds on it, but each one must be careful how he builds on it. No one can lay any other foundation than what has been laid, and that foundation is Jesus Christ." Jesus established the church. Therefore, he is its foundation. In the verses before this passage, Paul was rebuking the believers at Corinth for focusing on human leaders instead of Jesus. Some at Corinth thought Paul was the leader of the church. Some thought Apollos was the leader of the church. But Paul said regardless who planted and who watered their faith, God was the one who gave the increase. Their wrong focus was causing division among the church.
Paul emphasized that regardless who the human leader was, all of them was working to accomplish one thing. To build on the one and only foundation of the church, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. That was true then, church, and it's true now. The Lord Jesus Christ is and only will be the foundation of the church. Not anyone else, not anything else. Paul stated that he laid a foundation as a skilled master builder. The Greek word that Paul used for the master builder is the same word that we get our English word architect. Back in those days, it referred to a person who served as a designer or a builder. Paul was there from the beginning with the Corinthian church. He had worked hard for several months in Corinth helping plant the church and got it off the ground. He acknowledged that others had and would follow him to build the church up. But Paul cautioned those who would build on the church to recognize that it was not their efforts or skill that the church is built on. Ultimately, it was built on the foundation of Jesus Christ, regardless of what some might say. So how can we give some application to this? Well, this is what I come to mind. I think we need to be careful about how we handle ourselves, especially when it comes to ministry and missions opportunities that we get to lead. Just because the Lord has given you opportunity to lead doesn't mean it's yours or mine or anybody else's. It is Jesus' ministry. It's Jesus' church. We're under His lordship. There is no other foundation of the church than the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the reason for the church existence and the power on which it stands and it grows. Can I tell you something? If you try to build a church on me or a pastor or anybody else, I'm going to tell you something. I am not perfect, folks. And it's going to fall. Okay? Don't build something on me. Don't build something on a program. Don't build anything except on the right foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Too many times when the church stopped growing, the first thing that needs to be looked at is, have we as a church lost our focus on Christ? Are we spending more time pleasing ourselves than doing the work of the Lord and filling the Great Commission? They say, our convention tells us, when a church is declining, it's always because the focus has shifted from outwardly focused to ministering to the needs of the community, ministering to the needs of others, to maintaining our own wants and needs. That's what was going on in the church at Corinth. They began to focus on other things. They were trying to fulfill their purpose without Jesus as their foundation. Paul sought to refocus the church so they would understand who the true foundation was laid on. And much of 1 Corinthians reveals the results of when people forget it's Jesus who builds the church. There was chaos in the church. Paul had to reteach the Corinthians the truth that Jesus is the foundation of the church. And if a church builds itself on anything other than that, it will fail. Tom Rainer did some research a few years ago on the health of the church, and it's very, very telling. He used average worship attendance as his matrix instead of church membership, and this is what he found out. 56% of churches are declining. 9% of churches are plateaued. 35%, only 35% of churches across this country are actually growing. Think about it. 65% of churches in this country are declining or have plateaued. Why is that? Why are so many churches dormant? And you can answer that question 100 different ways or scenarios, but one thing that is true for most churches that are dormant or have flat out closed their doors is this: they moved off the true foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ, are trying to build their church on people, programs, and traditions. When we start to make ourselves, our programs, our music, our way of doing things more important than being Christ in our community, we put our personal comforts, desires, and wants above ministering to people. When we start to thinking that we can fix things by programs and activities, if that's our plan to grow the church, the church has just signed its own death certificate. Can I tell you something? I get an email a week, probably 4 or 5 emails a week, telling me how I can grow this church.
I can go from 100 to 2,000 in 2 weeks just following this program. Just write us a check for $199 or something. I'm kidding, but I'm not. I'm probably exaggerating a bit, but I'm not. You only grow the church on the Word of God. You only grow the church in the Lord Jesus Christ. The only way the church is going to grow and continue to grow is we make the Lord Jesus Christ the center of everything that we do. If we are only going to grow when we start getting serious about what Jesus has called us to do. We're only going to start to grow when we get focused on the Great Commission, when we get focused on the needs of others, when we get focused on seeing people saved. Jesus is the foundation of the church. I think that's a great water break. Here's a third thing. Jesus is in charge of the church. Ephesians chapter 1, 22 through 23 will be on the screen for you. And he puts everything under his feet and appointed him as head over everything for the church, speaking of Jesus, which is his body, the fullness of the one who fills all things in every way. Since Jesus established the church and he is the foundation of the church, it makes perfect sense to me that Jesus is in charge of the church. He is the head of the church. This position is not something he was voted into. There was not a vote to say Jesus is going to be head of the church. No, he is in charge of the church. Paul makes it clear in Ephesians chapter 1 that Jesus Christ being in charge is his rightful place and no one else's. Jesus has been placed in authority over the church. In fact, the passage above makes it clear that the Lord Jesus Christ is not only in charge of the church, but in charge of all things. God, in his power, raised Jesus from the dead and seated him in a place of power at his right hand. He did all this to show his approval of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. He not only placed him in charge, God placed him far above any other rulers or powers in this world. Let's be quite honest, folks. If there's a ruler in power in this world, God's the one that put him there in the first place, whether they know it or not. He put him far above any other ruler or power. The use of this phrase helps us show that the other powers and authorities in this world don't even compare to the greatness and power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul used the phrase, every title given, to indicate the list of power given to Jesus was not exhaustive. Any other title or authority acknowledged is to be below our Lord Jesus Christ. The passage also states that God appointed Jesus as head over everything for the church. This indicates more than Jesus is in charge of the church. It means Jesus is the authority over all things for the benefit of the church. With Jesus as head of the church does not have an authority that is weak or powerless. Amen? Rather, the leader of the church is the one who's in charge of all things. We can take comfort in that, folks. With that said, this gives the church no reason to fear. It also empowers the church to take on the other powers of this world. Why is this? Because our leader, King Jesus, has conquered it all. So wrapping things up, I want to share with you a story. There's an old hymn written in 1787 by George Keith called How Firm a Foundation. You've all heard the hymn? Great hymn. There's a story told of President Andrew Jackson, retired to his home, the Hermitages, outside of Nashville, and he made a following request to a minister who was visiting his bedside shortly before his death. He said there's a beautiful hymn on the subject of the great and exceeding precious promise of God to his people. It was his wife's favorite hymn, and he asked the minister to sing it to him. The hymn has four verses that tell just how solid our foundation is in Christ. And very quickly this morning, listen to the words. Verse 1 tells of the promise that God will provide a foundation for our faith in His excellent Word. It says, how firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent Word. What more can He say than to have He has said to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. Verse 2 promises that God will be with us to strengthen us and to help us. It says, fear not, I am with thee. Oh, be not dismayed, for I am thy God and will still give thee aid. I will strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand upheld by my gracious and omnipotent hand. Verse 3 tells us the promise of God to guide us through the difficulties of life. When through the deep waters I call to thee go, the rivers of woe shall not thee flow. For I will be with thee, thy troubles to bless, and sanctify thee, thy deepest distress. And verse 4 tells of God's promise to protect us. When thy through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace, all sufficient, shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. How firm a foundation we truly have in Jesus Christ. Amen. And as another hymn goes, anything else we put our faith in is just sinking sand. Let us make sure we are focusing on the mission that Jesus has given to us. As a church, let us not depend on our own ideas of what needs to be done or doesn't need to be done. In making decisions, let's make sure we're looking to Christ. We look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, the solid and true foundation of the church. We pray with me this morning. Dear Lord, we come to you. And we do pray, and we have an understanding of this is your church. The church belongs to you. We belong to you because we make up the church. So, Lord, I pray that we as a church, as a local church, we understand that. I pray as the church throughout this world understands that. We understand that's the only way your gospel is going to be spread through our community. That's the only way we know this gospel is going to be spread across our country and this world is that we lay on your foundation. If we lay our lives on your foundation. Lord, this morning, if somebody's here this morning that doesn't know you as Savior, that they have not laid their life on the true foundation, I pray this morning your Holy Spirit has been convicting, been working their lives. Lord, there may be another decision needs to be made during this time of decision. Lord, we just pray that your Holy Spirit is in that and leads us nothing to obedience. We give this time to you and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You stand, you come as the Lord leads.